Good morning. We have two readings today. In our New Testament reading, Jesus will tell his famous parable of his vineyard and the tenants. But first, we'll have our Old Testament reading, in which Isaiah speaks of Israel as a vineyard that did not yield good fruit. So that's Isaiah 5, verses 1 to 7 on page 690 of the Church Bibles. That's Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, page 690 of the Church Bibles. I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a winepress as well. He looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you, dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. Okay, now we'll go on to our second reading, which is in Luke 20, chapter 20, verse 96, which begins at the bottom of page 1054 of the Church Bibles. That's Luke 20, verses 19 to 26, page 1054 of the Church Bible. He, Jesus that is, went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, "God forbid." Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. but they were afraid of the people. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said, so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him, "Teacher, we know what you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" He saw through their duplicity and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription are on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. He said to them, "Then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." They were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent.
1054, fantastic. There should be a handout. Why nice, law-abiding, respectable people reject God, okay? And let's pray as we come. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Luke wrote this account of the things that have been fulfilled among us because he wanted us to know the certainty of the things that we have been taught. And so, Father, we do pray that indeed you would help us to know the certainty of what Luke is teaching us here about Jesus' death, about his rejection. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So I said the question this morning is really very simple. Why do morally upright, nice, law-abiding, respectable people reject Jesus today? So thinking about people in Wanstead around us, why do, you know, people in Wanstead, you say, you know, do you need God? They say, well, I haven't done anything wrong. You know, they're morally upright. But they end up rejecting Jesus and pushing him away. Surely if Jesus was the Messiah, why didn't the Jews welcome him? Why didn't the Jews welcome him? Imagine if you'd been a Christian in the first century, okay, and you had a Jewish friend. Maybe you worked with a Jewish friend and he worked out that you were a Christian and you began to try and encourage him that he really ought to be following Jesus. And he goes, well, hang on, what happened to Jesus? And you say, well, he was executed by the Jewish authorities. And the Jews are going to go, well, why do you want me to follow somebody who was tried and executed by the Jewish authorities? Why would I want to follow that? You know, come on, there must be all sorts of reasons why he was executed. I'm not going to follow him. And so when Luke and the other gospel writers write their accounts of Jesus' life, they have to spend quite a lot of time really basically answering this question. Why do you want me to follow somebody who was rejected, tried, and brutally executed? Why do you want me to follow him? So that's what we're thinking about this morning. My first kids' question, I think, is did the Jewish people accept Jesus? Did the Jewish people accept Jesus? No, it isn't, because I've changed my questions over. So I'm keeping you on your toes, I believe, this morning. So why did, say, these nice, law-abiding, respectable, moral Jews reject Jesus? And why do so many today? Why do so many, you know, I say, morally respectable, upright people who live in Wanstead, Londoners? Why are people becoming increasingly hostile to Jesus? And of course, it's very easy for us just to point the finger at other people, but we need to look in our own hearts as well. Why? What about me? As other people reject Jesus, we need to look at our own hearts. Are we tempted to reject Jesus? Are we tempted to walk away from him, as so many do? And if you're here and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, if you're here just investigating the claims of Jesus, it's great to have you. And I hope this morning you'll be able to understand the reasons why people don't accept Jesus. It's not really to do with evidence. It's not to do with, you know, it's not really an intellectual issue. It's actually more about what is going on in our hearts. Well, let's just recap where we're going to. It's a small type, but let's just remind ourselves what Luke is up to. So Luke was a doctor. He was a travelling companion of the Apostle Paul. And at the beginning of his account, I hope these verses are going to become familiar to you. Why did Luke write his gospel, okay? Well, let me read. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decide to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. So Luke says, things have been fulfilled among us. God's plan has been fulfilled among us. And so he says, I've written down an orderly account for you. And why has he written down an orderly account for us? What does Luke want us? Why is he bothered? Why did he take all that time and effort to write this orderly account from verse 4? I'm expecting an answer. This is, you know, it's interactive. So we might be certain, thank you, Carol, so we might be certain of what we believe. So I think it's the first kid's question is, how sure does Luke want us to be about Jesus? How sure does Luke want us to be about Jesus? Well, he wants us to be certain. He wants us to be absolutely certain. And so one of the things he really needs to explain about this thing is why it was it that Jesus was rejected. As I said, if you were trying to persuade a Jew in the first century that they really need to follow Jesus, then one of the big questions you would have had to answer is, well, you want me to follow somebody who was tried and executed for being a common criminal. Why was he rejected? And that's what we're thinking about this morning. So last week we began to look at that with Alistair, and we're just going to quickly go over the verses again this morning. So my first point is money and position. Money and position. So let's look at chapter 19 and verse 45. Jesus goes straight into the temple. He's arrived in Jerusalem. It's the absolute centre of the Jewish religion, absolute centre of their relationship with God. And, well, what does Jesus do when he's there? Does he start praying? Does he start singing? Does he start worshipping God? Well, no, he doesn't. He drives out those who were selling. He says, it is written, he said, that my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of robbers. Jesus is making a very profound accusation about what is going on in the temple. Jesus is saying, behind all that respectability, behind all that law-abiding niceness, the religious leaders were rather too keen on making money. And it seems they were even sort of manipulating, if you like, the situation. They had a monopoly. They were the only people who could sell the animals, so they could probably nip the price up just a little bit. So they're effectively stealing from the worshippers. In fact, it seems that they weren't actually too bothered whether the people were praying or not, as long as they were making a nice profit out of the sale of those animals. And sadly, we can see that today in religious leaders using their positions to manipulate money out of the people who come to their churches. Sadly, there are pastors all over the world who have lavish lifestyles. So you want to be careful if your pastor is driving a flashy car or even some own aeroplanes, private jets. But even nice, law-abiding, respectable people can often love money more than they love God. God just gets pushed away and squeezed out by our desire for money. And the second thing is how they react to Jesus' challenge. Verse 47. Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. So rather than saying, yes, Jesus, you're right, I acknowledge that, they stubbornly said, no, we like keeping the money, we want the money, we are going to get rid of you. So rather than repenting and seeking God's forgiveness, the leaders sort of double down and begin to plot against Jesus. Chapter 20, verse 1. So the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, they said. Who gave you this authority? Verse 3. Jesus replied, I will ask you a question. I heard last week there was, Alistair said there were over 300 questions that Jesus asked, and he only answers about 10 of them directly, and here's a classic example of that. He replies with a question. He replied, I will ask you one question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from human origins? Jesus basically turns the question around. What do you think about it? You've asked me about what authority I'm doing this stuff. What do you think? You know, John the Baptist and me, obviously, we're tied pretty closely together. So what do you think about whose authority I am doing that with? Well, I wonder what you made of the answer, or actually the non-answer of the Jewish authorities. Well, what's clear is that they aren't really interested in whether John's baptism is from God. They're not really interested, in fact, whether Jesus is God's son or not. What they're really interested in is their own standing with the people, their own status, if you like, with the people. So they're worried that, well, they might look a bit stupid if they say from heaven, because they didn't believe it. But if they say of human origin, well, they're a bit worried that the people will stone them and get angry with them. So they go up for the answer they think will make them most acceptable to everybody, okay? That they'll save face. They'll be able to maintain their status. They'll look good before the people. And so we have this picture of these nice, respectable, law-abiding, moral people who basically are more interested in making money and more interested in their status and their acceptability than they actually are about their relationship with God. Maybe we begin to understand why it was that nice, law-abiding, respectable people rejected Jesus. So say they're more interested in money and honour and social standing rather than God. And I guess sadly, when we look around, once said we look around London, I think we can see that today. Here are people, they're nice, they're law-abiding, they're respectable people. But actually, money and social standing and status is actually more important to them than knowing God. And of course, it's easy to point the finger, but we need to ask that question in our own hearts. What really counts most to us? Is it just money and having, you know, doing nicely and having money? Is it our career or our standing in the community, our human honour? Are those things actually more important than our relationship with God? And the passage we're looking at today really continues to do that. So my next point is, wanting the gifts without the giver. Wanting the gifts without the giver. So Jesus begins to tell the story of the vineyard, and we looked at it with the children. You'll have to press it. Thank you. Press it one, Sophie. That'd be great. Is it blown up completely? Fantastic. So we looked at this with the children. So here's a man. He has a vineyard, and he has to go away. So he basically rents the vineyard out to some people. Now, as the reason I got Isaiah to read that passage from Isaiah 5 is that as Jesus began to tell this story, the Jews at the time would have immediately gone back to this famous story in Isaiah 5, where Isaiah talks about the fact that God has a vineyard, and it's a brilliant vineyard, and he's given it everything, but actually it doesn't produce any good grapes because, well, it's Israel, and they have responded against God. Now, Jesus changes some of the details. Obviously, he introduces this idea of tenants into the story. The landowner, God is the landowner. He's given the land to Israel. It's a land that's flowing with milk and honey, a land flowing with good things for them to enjoy. And God gives them his law and his prophets and teachers to remind the people that the land was God's and that he deserved their thanks, their worship, their honor. He deserved his share of the grape harvest, if you like. In the same way, when we give a present to somebody, I guess we hope and expect them to say thank you. We teach our children. One of the things we teach our children is, when they're given something, to say thank you. You know, the owner and the giver, you know, deserves to be thanked. But the tenants weren't impressed. They weren't playing ball. So they attacked the prophets. And if you read through the Old Testament, there's the sad story of Jeremiah ending up in the bottom of a muddy cistern at one point. It's a prophet called Zechariah who is killed, we're told about in Chronicles. In fact, Abel, one of the first prophets in the Bible, Adam and Eve's son, is murdered. So again and again, the landowner, God, sends these people and they are beaten and sent away. And so we come to the crux of the story in verse 13. Chapter 20, verse 13. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him. Surely they'll honour my son," thinks the man. "Surely they'll treat him nicely and kindly." But sadly, of course, they don't. They kill him. And verse 14, we're given the reason. Actually, the kid's question first. What do the tenants do to the son? What do the tenants do to the son? But the question that we want to ask is, why do they kill him? Why do the tenants kill Jesus? And look at verse 14, maybe talk to your neighbour. Why do they kill Jesus? Why do the tenants kill the son, according to verse 14? Again, this is not rhetorical. I'm expecting it's nice to see people awake and, you know, with it. They think they'll get everything. Thank you, Evelyn. Great. Verse 14. When the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours." They thought somehow they'd kill the son, they would gain everything. So it's clear that they want all the gifts, all the stuff in the vineyard, but they don't want the giver. They want to be able to get rid of the giver so they can have all the things that the vineyard gives them without having to acknowledge the giver. They don't want God and they don't want to acknowledge him. Here is the reason why the leaders want Jesus dead. They like all the stuff that God gives them. They like the land of Israel. They like Jerusalem. They like the prestige. They like wandering around in their flowing robes. They like the respect. But they don't actually want God. They don't want to acknowledge him. They want to thank the God from whom everything came, whose generosity lies behind everything that they enjoy and everything that we enjoy. Again, this helps us to understand why it is that nice, law-abiding, respectable, moral people, the Jews of that time, ended up rejecting Jesus. And again, I think we can see why it is that nice, law-abiding, respectable people reject Jesus today. They like the money, they like the status, they like the position, they like all the things that God gives them, all the things that they can enjoy, but they don't want to acknowledge God and to give thanks to him. They don't want to give him the glory and the honour and the thanks and the worship that he deserves for who he is and for what he has given us. And again, it's easy to point the finger at the people around us and go, "Oh, that's them." But it's important that we look in our own hearts. Everything that we have, everything that we enjoy comes from God's generous hand. But do we acknowledge that? How much do we thank him? How much do we honour him? How much do we live as if it indeed does come for him? How much of our days and weeks go by without us really acknowledging God? I know, do we just get up in the morning and get on and we have breakfast and we go out and do whatever we need to do and we enjoy, you know, we enjoy his creation, or we enjoy the transport that he lays on, or we enjoy the relationships that he gives us, enjoy the work and the ability to work, we enjoy the physicality that we have. But do we acknowledge God and give thanks to him? I know I'm challenging myself. How many people around us and how many of us actually live like these tenants? Here we can see why nice, law-abiding, respectable people reject Jesus, reject God. They like the money, they like the position and the prestige, like all the gifts that God gives them. But they don't like the giver. "No thanks, God, we don't want you messing up with our lives." Well, that isn't the end of the story of the tenants, because the next question that Jesus needs to answer is, what is the landowner, what is the owner of the vineyard going to do? And what is the answer in verses 15 and 16? What is the answer? What is the owner of the vineyard going to do? He's going to kill the tenants. Yeah, verses, everyone see that in verses 15 and 16? What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. So Jesus isn't content just to expose the reasons for their murder. He wants them to understand God's response to them. What will the vineyard owner do? What will the God of Israel do? What will God do to those who treat him like this today? He will judge them. He will kill them. He will pour out his righteous anger on them. Next kid's question. What did God say he would do to the people who killed his son? What did God say he would do to the people who killed his son? And of course, God's judgment did fall on Israel. So in 70 AD, the Romans went in, they burnt Jerusalem, and they utterly flattened the city in 70 AD. And the warning is clear that Jesus warns us today that those who reject God, those who behave like the tenants, there is coming judgment. That if we take everything that God gives us, and yet never give thanks, never acknowledge that it all comes from God, then we too will face God's terrible, eternal judgment. Jesus also tells the people that as he does that, verse 16, he will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Not only will the judgment take it away from the Jews, but actually that will lead to the gospel getting out to the nations. And we saw that in our studies in the book of Acts, that when Saul started persecuting the Christians, the Christians went out and took the gospel to others. And wonderfully we see that in today as well. All down history, the persecution has come, judgment has come on the hands of the persecutors, and new people have heard scriptures. Jesus also warns us that it shouldn't surprise us. Verse 17, Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "What then is the meaning of that which is written? The stones the builder rejected has become the cornerstone." This was written about in the scriptures. This shouldn't surprise us that when the Son of Man comes, when God's Son comes, he is executed and thrown out. Next kid's question. Did the Old Testament predict that Jesus would be rejected? Did the Old Testament predict that Jesus would be rejected? But still, you'd have thought by now that the religious authorities, they've been accused of being robbers, they've been warned that they're about to kill the Son of Man, and that's going to end badly for them. Again, sadly, in our hearts, there is a terrible stubbornness. And so the leaders continue. My next point, is the last point, is giving to God what is God's. Verse 20. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said, so they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you show no partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" It's a very simple trap. They ask him a very basic question: should we pay taxes to Caesar? And they think this is going to be easy, because if Jesus says we should pay the taxes, well, he's going to be pretty unpopular with the Jews. The Jews hated paying taxes to the Romans. So if he said, yes, we should pay taxes, well, then he was going to lose all his popularity with the people. But if he said that we shouldn't pay the taxes, well, the Romans weren't going to be terribly impressed by that. So they could go to the Romans and say, "Hey, look, Jesus says you shouldn't pay taxes. I think you should arrest him, and I think you should do our dirty work for us." But Jesus isn't trapped by a human trap. He is God. He's not trapped by sort of petty nationalistic views of human religions. He knows why God has given people governments. He knows how he wants those governments funded. But he also knows that behind that there is still far more importance of our relationship with God. So Jesus says, "Show me a denarius." And immediately that tells us that the Jews were using Roman coinage, Roman money. They were benefiting from that rule. Now, I have to confess that I am a certain age. And when I began to think about this, I had to go on YouTube and look up the Monty Python film, The Life of Brian. It's not a film I'm particularly keen on, but there is a great sketch where John Cleese wants to start a rebellion against the Romans. And he says to this crowd of people, "What have the Romans ever done for us?" And there's this glorious moment, and he's hoping, of course, they're all going to say, "Nothing," and they're all going to rise against the Romans. But actually what happens, of course, is they all begin to list the things that the Romans have done for them. It's about 2 minutes on YouTube. it was an idle, enjoyable couple of minutes. The benefits of Rome rule: coinage, roads, peace, aqueducts, water, sanitation. The point that Jesus is making, and it comes out in the Life Bible as well, is that they do deserve payment. They provide coinage. They're using the coins. They deserve payment. God gives us governments to give us things that we need. It's Roman coinage. You should be giving it back to him. And of course, that just has very simple implications for us. God generously gives us governments. Our governments are never going to be perfect. They're full of sinners. But the point still is that having a government, however bad it is better than having no government. Almost any government is better than anarchy. And so we should pay for them, not avoid our taxes. And not avoid paying taxes. But there's something deeper going on, something more profound going on. Look with me again at this text. Jesus says in verse 24, "Show me a denarius whose image and inscription is on it." And of course he says, there it is. It's got Caesar's inscription on it, so give it to Caesar. Verse 25, "Then give back to Caesar what is Caesar, and to God what is God's." So the coin has an image on it, and that coin image is Caesar's. But we have an image on us. Whose image is on us? God's image is on us. Final kids question, in whose image are we made? We have God's image on us. We belong to God. He owns us. And of course, that has huge implications for our lives. In our modern society, we think that we have our own image. We have the absolute right to decide who we are and what we do. We even have the right to decide what gender we are, what relationships we have, whether we marry, whether we cohabit, whether we're gay, straight, a mixture of whatever, whatever we do in those relationships, what career we have, where we live, what job we do. No one else has the right to tell us what we should do. Certainly this God person doesn't have his say. He doesn't have a look in. But Jesus here reminds us that we are made in the image of God. God made us for his purposes. To give to God what is God's. We can't decide who we are. We can't decide about what relationships we can and can't have. God has made us to reflect him, to live for him, to rule the world in his way. And I say that is profoundly challenging to us. We are made in the image of God, to rule the world on his behalf, with his purposes, with his plans. Well, I hope now we're beginning to understand why it is that nice, law-abiding, respectable, moral, upstanding people end up rejecting God and falling under his judgment. Why did the Jews reject Jesus, the Son of God? Why do so many people reject God today? Why are we tempted in our own hearts to reject God? Well, fundamentally, because we don't want to give God his due. We don't want him to have the inheritance that belongs to him. We don't want to have to bear his image and to give to God what is God's. That's been challenges. It's easy to point the finger at other people. But a lot of this is going on in our hearts. Can we see our hearts clearly? Is it money? Is it social standing? Is it prestige? Well, gloriously and graciously, Jesus knows all this. He willingly came to die. I mean, we could spend a lot of time thinking about that. That Jesus is talking about his own death. He knows exactly what is going to happen to him. And he does it so that we can be forgiven. He does it to bring us forgiveness. We're going to be sharing the Lord's Supper in a while. It's going to be great to remember that, yes, our hearts are full of this corruption, but wonderfully Jesus died for us so that we can take hold of it and be forgiven. Well, let's pray that God will indeed help us to understand these things. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we want to praise you and thank you that you have given us so much. So we think about the story of Jesus told about the tenants, the vineyard. Lord, we're reminded of all the good gifts that you give us. We're reminded you give us places to live, food, clothing, warmth, jobs, relationships. Father, you give us so many good things. You give us governments to rule and keep peace, to protect and bring justice, however faulty they are. Lord, we want to thank you for them. Above, we want to praise you that we are made in your image. We bear your likeness. You made us to rule your world, to care for your world, to care for your people. Father, for all this, we want to praise you and thank you. And yet, Father, as we read these stories about how respectable, moral, law-abiding Jews of Jesus' day rejected Jesus, how they preferred money and status and worldly succession and all your gifts, how they loved to receive the good things you gave them and yet rejected you, how they ignored the fact that they were made in your image for your purposes and plans. Lord, we know many in this city, we know in our own hearts, we live often in the same way. So, Lord, we cry out to you for your forgiveness. We cry out to you for your mercy. Lord, in your grace and in your strength, may we indeed love you rather than money, love you more than our position and our status. May we truly thank you for your gifts and not pretend that you are not there. And, Lord, may we, in your grace and strength, be those who do indeed bear your image, who want to live for you. Father, we cry out to you for your help in all these ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.